Hey, would you turn in your copy of Scripture to Matthew chapter 16? Matthew chapter 16, we're going to be there for the predominant part of the rest of our morning here. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand. Our ushers would be happy to bring you one this morning. You can receive that as a gift from us to you. Well, I don't know about you, but I've always had kind of a can-do attitude. I generally tip on the side of optimism when it comes to getting stuff done. And so when we moved to Marshfield about 7 years ago, we found a house that lacked a second bedroom in the basement so that our boys could be on the same level. And I thought, you know, we can do something about this. We can add a bedroom to the basement. And I thought, you know, we can save a ton of money by doing it ourselves. And so after securing the help of my dad and my father-in-law, we decided to get to work, and a couple other friends helped us as well. And for the most part, we were good. I mean, the stud walls went up, the wiring got done, we started hanging the sheetrock, and for the most part, everything was coming together. We knew enough not to burn the house down, okay? Let's just say that. It was a good thing. And sure enough, each day the work moved further along until it came to taping the walls. And until anybody tried taping sheetrock, it's fun, right? It's no problem. No, it's not true at all. It's really tough. It wasn't easy. I thought I could do it. My can-do attitude said, you know, if somebody just sets me in the right direction, I'm good to go. And so I talked to some friends and maybe watched a YouTube video or two, borrowed some equipment, and I thought, let's get to work. We can do this. How hard can it be? And so as I said goodbye to my father-in-law and my dad and the couple other friends that were helping me, they had lives to get back to, I was confident. I thought, we can do this. And as I applied the first layer of mud, my optimism was off the charts. I mean, this is going on well. Sure, there's a bump in the road here or there, but everything is coming together, and I think this is going to be the way it works, until it all dried and I tried sanding it down. Didn't work at all. It didn't work at all. It wasn't so easy as I thought it might be. And for the next several days, I applied layer after layer of mud, and I sanded it down time and time again, spreading sheetrock dust everywhere in the house. And I just couldn't get it right. But after one particularly large disappointment where I thought, for sure, I could get it this next time, I brought Christy down, my wife, and I had her look at it, and I could tell by the furrowed brow, it didn't cut it. It didn't meet the mustard, right? Yeah, there was sheetrock dust again everywhere, and there was bumps in the walls. There were lines you could see. And despite my best efforts, despite my can-do attitude, I realized I was hosed. It was over. I had no hope of making the sheetrock look the way it should. I was tired. I was humbled. I didn't want help, but I knew that I needed it. You ever been there? Anybody? All kinds of things, right? I don't think I'm unique. I mean, maybe you're smart enough not to attempt to tape sheetrock when you know it's not your skill set. But most of us are a part of a culture that says, you know what? I don't need help. I don't want to accept help. I can do this myself. I can make this happen. And in many ways, that's an admirable trait. It kind of comes with being an upper Midwesterner, don't you think? Living up here in the north, we have these forebears that moved here and pioneered, and they beat the odds. It was cold, right? They had little resource, and yet they made it happen. They homesteaded, they built farms, and look at all the cheese that's a result. It's really great. We have that in our heritage, but it's not just an upper Midwestern thing, is it? I recently read a little bit about Senator John McCain. He has a fascinating story. He was the son and the grandson of 2 4-star admirals in the U.S. Navy. Okay, he had some pedigree. And as a young man, he followed in his father and his grandfather's footsteps by serving as a pilot in the U.S. Navy in Vietnam. And like many brash young pilots who flew into war, he thought he was invincible. He thought he had it made. And so on his 23rd mission in the Vietnam War, as he flew over Hanoi in his A-4 Skyhawk, he was shocked when a missile finally caught up to him. And it shot his plane down. And he ejected, and he landed in the middle of enemy territory, where he was soon surrounded and subsequently captured and brought into prison for the next 5.5 years. He was a POW. Now, when McCain was first incarcerated, his captors would often beat him. And that's what they did to the prisoners. But every time, he wanted to show how tough he was. He wanted to show that they weren't beating him. And so he'd swagger just a little bit to show the guards and to show the men around him, they haven't gotten to me yet. They haven't defeated me. He had a can-do attitude. And this went on for a while until his captors found out that he was the son of an admiral. And they knew that they could leverage that if they released him and use it as propaganda. And so they offered to do that. But McCain knew what they were doing. And plus, it was breaking the code to be out of prison before the other captors or the captives who were captured before him. The first in, first out code amongst POWs. And so he refused their offer to get free. But this infuriated them. And so they dragged him out of his cell and they beat him to within inches of his life. And when they plopped him back down in the cell, he could barely breathe, barely function. And his cellmates surrounded him and they nursed him along as he was fighting for his life. They did for him what he couldn't do for himself. They fed him. They took care of him as best they could. One of the cellmates even would tap Morse code on the wall in order to encourage him not to give up. He remembered that in his memoir. And at the end of the ordeal, McCain reflected on his experience, and he said this. He said, ironically, for someone who had so long asserted his own individuality as his first and best defense against insults of any kind, I discovered that faith in myself proved to be the least formidable strength I possessed. I discovered in prison that faith in myself alone, separate from other more important allegiances, was ultimately no match for the cruelty that human beings could devise when they were entirely unencumbered by respect for the God-given dignity of man. McCain was proud of his own ability. He was proud of his heritage. He was proud of the man that he was and the man that he was becoming, but it wasn't until he learned that he needed outside help that he truly began to appreciate who he was and what he was a part of. Now, McCain's experience reminds me of an encounter Jesus had with his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew. We know that Matthew, excuse me for the cough drops, Matthew is the historical account of a former Jewish tax collector who became a follower of Jesus and who witnessed Jesus' teaching and his miracles through the duration of his public ministry and who recorded them in his gospel for our benefit. And as Matthew approaches the last third of his gospel, he describes, after describing in detail the mind-blowing miracles and the teachings of Jesus, this incredible man from Nazareth, he records an episode where Jesus leads his disciples to a city called Caesarea Philippi. Okay? Now, what you need to know about Caesarea Philippi is that Caesarea Philippi had been around a long time. It was originally formed as a settlement around the worship of a Canaanite god, Baal. And later, when it became a shrine to the Greek god Pan, it was renamed Peneus. And then when Herod the Great died and his son Philip took over in Palestine, he renamed the city Caesarea Philippi in honor of Caesar Augustus, who was the emperor at the time, and of course in honor of himself. And there's this place in the city called the Grotto of Pan. I've been there a couple of times. It's an incredible place. The waters of Mount Hermon flow down the mountain and they wash this grotto, this beautiful clear water. It's cool and it's refreshing when you're in Israel to show up there and the coolness of the rushing water just sort of washes over you. But ominous in the skyline is a cliff that's etched in stone all these shrines to pagan gods, including the god Pan. It's a sobering place. Pagan worship was prevalent there, and it's likely that Jesus took his disciples to this very specific place for a specific purpose to lead them to answer the question that he's been answering for the entirety of his ministry. See, from the very beginning, through Jesus' teaching and through his miracles, he does so that what was spoken, Matthew 4:14, by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And see, Jesus' preaching was brilliant. His miracles were incredible. He cleansed the lepers. He raised the dead. He made the lame to walk. He cast out demons. He gave sight to the blind. All to demonstrate that he was, in fact, the promised Messiah that Isaiah had foretold. He was the one Isaiah said would rule, Isaiah 9:7, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And so as Jesus stands there with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, most likely next to the Grotto of Pan, he asks his disciples a poignant question. Matthew 16:13, he says, "Who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do people say the Son of Man is? In other words, we see all the homage to these pagan gods up here on the cliffs that's etched in stone. What about the Son of Man? What do people say about him? What do people say about me is what he's implying here. Am I just another one of them? Or am I something different? And the disciples answer honestly. They answer what they observe, verses 14 and 15. It says, and they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? So he starts to get personal here, doesn't he? He asks the disciples, who do you say? Am I just another one of the run-of-the-mill gods that are similar to those etched up here? Or am I just another prophet in the long line of prophets for the nation of Israel? Or am I somebody different? What have you witnessed thus far through my teaching, through my miracles? And finally, the disciples are ready. They're ready. They know the answer. And so, verse 16, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. This is a mind-blowing answer. This is a big deal that Peter and the other disciples, they got this. It's amazing. And Jesus responds affirmatively in verse 17. It says, and Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Ding, ding, ding. Peter, you got it right. That's an incredible answer. Here, Jesus, the one who walks on water, the one who heals the sick, the one who makes the lame to walk, he affirms Peter, and by affirming Peter, he does so the other disciples. You're blessed. Good job. My Father has revealed this to you, and you got it right. That's who I am. Can you imagine Peter's confidence after this? I mean, Peter didn't need a lot to be confident. He was a pretty brash dude. He was willing to jump in with both feet, right? Quite literally, when Jesus was out there walking on the water. But can you imagine? I mean, his confidence had to have been off the charts. He was pumped. And see, he knew that Jesus was a big deal. I mean, how could you not? He'd been walking around with Jesus for many years now. And he had seen what Jesus had done. He'd witnessed the miracles firsthand. I mean, it was awesome what Jesus was up to. He knew Jesus was a big deal. What he wasn't so sure until now was what part Jesus wanted him to play on the team. He wasn't sure, but now he's ready to go. He's excited. He's pumped. See, Jesus sees something in Peter that makes his heart leap from his chest. He's ready to conquer the world. Never mind what Jesus says in verse 20. Look at this. It says, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. That's weird, right? Why would he say that? I mean, what kind of Messiah doesn't want name recognition? You don't run for president as Mr. Anonymous or Mrs. Anonymous, do you? You want your name out there if you're going to lead a revolution, if you're going to lead a kingdom. I mean, that's not what Jesus does. See, the world wasn't ready for the full revelation yet of what Jesus was going to do. The disciples, on the other hand, they needed to know. It was time for them to be looped in. And see, they now understood who Jesus was. What they needed to understand was what Jesus came to do, what Jesus came to accomplish, why he was there. And so in verse 21, Jesus tells them, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. What a downer, huh? I mean, one minute you're flying an A4 Skyhawk over the skies of Vietnam. You're young and on top of the world. The next, you're taken in the face from a prison guard. Can you imagine the disciples' shock at Jesus' words? And see, theirs was a shame-honor culture. Theirs was a culture that said, no one with such prominence as the promised Messiah, no one who is at Jesus' level, no one who could do the things that Jesus does and who could teach the way that Jesus teaches, nobody of his notoriety would ever suffer in the way that Jesus was predicting he would suffer. It wouldn't happen. It was dishonorable. It was shameful. Suffering was impossible. Death, come on. It's not even imaginable. Never mind this stuff about rising on the third day. That didn't even compute for them at this point. And see, the Jewish notion of the Messiah was that he was going to come sweep in with this massive army, and he was going to overthrow the occupiers, who were the Romans at the time. I mean, sure, there'd be a battle, but it'd be over quick. And the glory of Israel would return with the glory of David. It was going to be an incredible moment. Everybody was looking forward to it. And though the prophet Isaiah predicted a suffering Savior, their theology just didn't allow any room for it. And so Peter's response in verse 22, it makes some sense here. It says, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Friends, this is a big deal. It's a big deal. Disciples in the first century Israel did not rebuke their teachers. You never upstage your rabbi in Jewish culture. And yet that's what Peter does. Now, as I've gotten to know Peter over the years, I find myself identifying with him in so many ways. I'm so grateful for Peter because all the dumb stuff that I do, I see often in Peter, right? Peter was a can-do guy. Peter was a fisherman from Galilee. Peter was a hard worker. He got her done. That's just the way he was. And yet, when Peter finally came to the realization of who Jesus is, he's the promised Messiah, he starts getting stars in his eyes, and he gets ambition in his hands, and he's ready to charge the hill. He's ready to go for it. Jesus, let's just get together. You remember when he pulled out the sword in Gethsemane, right? He was ambitious. He wanted it to go down. Now Jesus was the guy. But friends, Jesus' words punched him in the gut. They were a shock to Peter. How could the one who was supposed to take the hill be the one to die on the hill? It just didn't compute for him. It didn't make sense. "Lord, this shall never happen to you." That's what Peter said to Jesus. And it's here where Peter reveals a fundamental flaw in his character. See, Peter wants the Savior without the sacrifice. He wants the crown without the cross. He wants the glory without the garbage. And I have to ask you, how about you this morning? How about you? I mean, who doesn't love life when you're flying high, right? When the stud walls go up easily. When you have the bull by the horns. When you're flying your A4 Skyhawk up in the clouds. But what do you do when life comes crashing down? What do you do when you come up against your own limitations? Peter wasn't willing to go there yet. And see, his theology said that a Messiah was necessary. He got that part. He knew that was part of God's plan. What he didn't know, what he wasn't willing to admit, is that it wasn't just the nation of Israel that needed a Savior. It was also him, too, personally. And see, Peter wanted to go down in history as one of the guys that ushered in the kingdom. I mean, that was exciting stuff. Who wouldn't want to be that guy? What he wasn't willing to admit is that the kingdom needed to be ushered in for him. But for Jesus, there was no other way. This is the way it must happen. The text says he must go to Jerusalem, implying he must suffer, he must be killed, and he must be raised on the third day. Only through the suffering of Jesus would he rise again. There was no other way. And so verse 23, he turned and he said to Peter, "Let the weight of this sink in, friends. Let the weight of this sink in. Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Can you imagine Peter's letdown? An amazing crash. Strong words, intense moment. Jesus' rebuke is as stern as it could be. It's even harsh. Just as he resisted the devil in Matthew 4, he now says to Peter in similar language, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking according to God's plan. All you're thinking about is yourself. All you're thinking about is your ambition." And see, as R.T. France puts it, Peter wanted the gains without the pains. Anybody want the gains without the pains? I'm for gains without the pains most of the time. But it's not the way of Jesus. Peter couldn't fathom needing somebody like Jesus, of all people, to suffer and to die for him personally. He didn't want to admit his need for help. He didn't want to admit his plan wasn't going to work. And so the only option for Jesus at this point is to set him straight. Is to say, look, this is the way it is. So we read verses 24 and 25. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, you can't do it yourself. You can't hang on to that which you think is best and hang on to Jesus at the same time. You have to give it up. You have to give up your life in order to find it. You need help. The only way to glory, friends, is through the cross. Peter didn't want Jesus to die. Not just because Jesus was his friend. He was his friend. But he didn't want Jesus to die because he didn't want to admit his need for the sacrifice. He didn't want to admit that his sin was a part of the reason that Jesus had to die. He didn't want to admit his own limitations. You know, I didn't want to admit I needed help with taping sheetrock. I don't like to admit that I need help. I didn't want to admit that I didn't have the ability to get the job done. But in a moment of desperation, I made a call to one of the guys from church who'd been doing it professionally for a long time. And he was really good at it. He was skilled at it. And he was busy. He was in high demand that summer. But he said, you know, if you can get up a little early, and I was down with that, I'm an early guy. He said, I can come over there and try to get some things done before work. And in about 4 hours, he accomplished what would have taken me 4 years. And actually, 4 years wouldn't have been enough. It was beyond my skill level. I couldn't have done it. He smoothed out those walls. He removed the bumps. He made it look like they were supposed to, even with our poor sheetrock hanging in advance. Friends, let me ask you, as the worship team begins to make their way back up, how long have you been trying to smooth out your own walls? How long have you been trying to smooth out your own walls? It's exhausting, isn't it? I feel the need to be direct with you today. You need help. You need help spiritually, and you know it. Alcohol has become too much for you. It's gotten the best of you. Anger is way too motivating for you. It's what energizes you. Bitterness is crippling to you. You can't get over what's happened to you. Your job isn't satisfying you. You keep working harder and you keep hoping for better, but it doesn't happen. Anxiety is overwhelming you. Your relationships keep disappointing you. And all the things that you keep trying to do to fill the void, they're just not cutting it. And though you can keep up appearances, though you can hold it together for the most part, at least when people are looking, the reality is that internally you're a mess and you know it. You need help. Friends, Peter needed help. I needed help. And for more than just sheetrock. Friends, Jesus said, whoever would save his life is going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever gives up, whoever admits their need, whoever accepts the help, they're going to find life like they've never known. Peter didn't want the help. He needed the help. Jesus came to be the help. The Bible says that none of us are excused for our sin. Did you know that? We're held accountable for our sin. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, not even one. In Isaiah, it says, our deeds, our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before the Lord. There's nothing that we can do to earn the favor of God. There's nothing we can do to earn God's blessing. Thus, Jesus said in John 6:53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And friends, that means unless you accept that Jesus came to die for you, unless you put your faith in what he accomplished for you at the cross, unless you confess your belief in him and in him alone, as the perfect substitute sacrifice for your sin, you cannot participate in the kingdom. There is no place for you in the kingdom apart from Jesus. All he asks is that you admit that you admit your sin, that you cry out to him for forgiveness, and that you receive the grace that is available only through him. And see, the cross comes before glory. Death comes before life. Brokenness comes before beauty. Peter didn't want it, but he needed it. And so do you, and so do I. Let me ask you this morning, this Easter Sunday morning, 2025, when are you going to stop trying to run your own life? When are you going to stop? When are you going to stop trying to fit God into your plan versus the other way around? When are you going to admit your need for a suffering Savior? I'm here to tell you that the more you try to fit God into your plan rather than fitting yourself into his, the more angst, the more sorrow, the more struggle, the more pain you'll experience. But I promise you, if you turn your life over to him, you'll have a hope like you've never had before. Doesn't mean life's going to be perfect. Doesn't mean life's going to be easy. But you will have purpose. And you will have hope. Jesus is coming. Jesus is a resurrecting God. Jesus got up out of the grave. Jesus saved the lives of these 15 men and women and students and children that were baptized today. Jesus is a miracle-working God. He'll work a miracle in your life, I promise you. But you got to trust him. You got to cease striving and know that he and he alone is God. Are you ready? Set your mind on the things of God. Jesus suffered and died. Had to be that way. There's no other way. And Jesus rose again. Jesus got up out of the grave. Praise God. In Acts 16:31, Paul and Silas said to the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." You willing to believe in Jesus today? Are you willing to trust him for what you can't control? Friends, are you struggling to believe? Sound too good to be true? Consider this. What Jesus predicted in Matthew 16, he predicted over and over in his life. All kinds of witnesses heard him say, "Yep, I'm going to die, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again on the third day." You know what happened, friends? It happened exactly as he said it would. This isn't some fairy tale. This isn't some pie in the sky. There were witnesses, over 500 of them, that witnessed with their own eyes the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. It was a verifiable historical fact that Jesus died and that he got up out of the grave. It's more verifiable than just about any fact in antiquity. You can hang your hat on it, friends. Jesus is alive today. You can stop striving on your own. You can stop trying to justify your own behavior and your own self. You can stop adding up your acts of righteousness. And you can put Christ's righteousness on the scale and say, "God, I got nothing except that which Christ has done for me." Amen? Only Christ, only Jesus. Listen to this account. On the third day, Jesus rose again, Matthew 28, 1 through 6. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone, and he sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and the clothing that he wore was white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid.'" Listen to that, friends. Do not be afraid. I know life is scary. I know there's crazy things going on all the time around us. But do not be afraid. Why? "For I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here. For he has risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he lay." Friend, it's time to give up. You can't hang sheetrock for the life of you. But what you can do is you can trust Jesus. I don't know what kind of prison you're facing today. I do know prison is real. And I do know the one who can set you free. I can't. Religion can't. Your parents can't. Your job can't. Your spouse can't. Your kids can't. Your success can't. Your riches can't. None of that can. That won't set you free from the prison you're in. But Jesus can. And he did. All he asks is that you trust him. He's the one who broke the chains and got up out of the grave. I'm going to give you an opportunity to put your faith in him today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what you accomplished at the cross. We know that all have sinned and fallen short of your glory. That includes every one of us. And we know that the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from you. But we also know that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And your word says that anyone who believes in you, who puts their faith in you, has the right to become a child of God, has a right to become born again in your family. And Lord, we know it's by grace that we are saved. It's not of ourselves. It's not by works so that no one can boast. It's only because of you. And we know that all it requires is for us to say yes to you, to confess with our mouths that you are Lord, and to believe in our hearts that God, you raised your Son from the dead just as he promised you would, just as he did. And so, Lord, if there's anybody here that's yet to give their life to you, I pray that right now would be the moment that they'd simply cry out to you, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. Forgive me. I believe that I have fallen short. I believe that I can't do it on my own. I'm tired of trying. I'm sorry. I believe that you died for me, Jesus. I believe that it's by your blood that I am saved. And so I ask you to forgive me, and I ask for you to save me from the prison I'm in. And I ask you to reverse the trajectory of my life from that which is for me to that which is for you. Make me new, Lord Jesus, I ask in your name. Lord, if there's anybody here that's just prayed that prayer for the first time, I pray that they would tell someone. I pray that they'd drop me a line. Maybe they'd write a little cross on their Connect card this morning and drop it in the offering plate to let us know. And God, I pray that they would know the wonder of having been saved by you. Peter got there. It took him a while. Thank you for your patience with him. Thank you for your patience with us. Jesus, to you be all glory and praise, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.